Gospel of Luke and the first chapter. I have been waiting for today for at least 7 months, probably 8 or 9 months. I don't know why that is. I am not usually, or haven't been historically, a Christmas guy. Just in the last several years have I really found a new and fresh love for Christmas. I was thinking about it this week. I think part of the reason is because Christmas used to be so unbelievably hectic for us. We used to do, in this little church, we used to do a musical, a cantata with a choir. We had an adult family dinner that we had here. We had a Wednesday night family Christmas movie night. And then, of course, we had a Christmas Eve service. So we've got four special things to do in addition to the regular sermons you got to prepare and all that kind of thing. And I think probably why I never really enjoyed Christmas is because I didn't have time to. We're just always doing something and on the go, and it hasn't been until recent years that I've really changed the line. In fact, my daughter has made the comment in recent years, because I love Christmas stuff now. I told someone the other day, you know, I'm the kind of guy, you know, if Becky would let me, I would fill my yard with all of the junk and the lights and the stuff that people put, all the stuff that's so tacky, all that kind of stuff. My neighbors would have moved already by now if they'd have seen it. I mean, all that kind of stuff. We wanted to put something up besides our lights this year. And so we're looking at different places, and we're looking at, you know, they got the deer and the boxes and the bells and all this kind of stuff. And then I thought, I told Becky, I said, shouldn't we put something spiritual in the yard? This is Christmas, by the way, and we are the pastors. So maybe we should do something different for Christmas. So we put up a nativity scene this year for Christmas. But anyway, don't know why I'm telling you all that. Kids, grandkids, taking them to see the Christmas lights, the little ones. It is just awesome to watch the little ones and the awe on their faces when they see the Christmas lights and those kinds of things. And we have thoroughly enjoyed the last couple of years taking our kids out, the grandkids out, and doing all of that. So I've been looking forward to this for a long time. And then, as I already shared with you, when the ladies told us that they would be willing to be a part of our Christmas service, I thought, man, this is it. This is it. This is Christmas. If this is the last one, we'll go out in style. So praise the Lord. Luke chapter 1. Read with me verses 1 through 4. Luke writes, and he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," and in that phrase he's talking about the life and the ministry and the miracles, even the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Mark means when he talks about things accomplished among us. He's talking about Jesus and all of his life, okay? "So many have undertaken to compile an accurate account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Let's pray together. Father, it is our desire today that by the strength of the Holy Spirit, you would open the eyes of our understanding that we might know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, about who he is, what he has come to do, and how we can enter in to that plan. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts and encouraging each one of us in our spiritual journey today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So as Jim has already shared with you this morning, my intent for between now and the Christmas Eve service, that gives us five services. We've got four Sundays plus Christmas Eve, Sunday night, we got five services to go through Luke's perspective of the Christmas story, starting here in 1 and 1 and all the way through the second chapter in about verse 20 or so. And we'll look at the Christmas story as it's given to us by the writer Luke. Let's start with Luke this morning before we even talk about what he wrote. Let's talk about the writer, okay? Because that always helps to know something about that individual. We don't actually have a story about Luke in the whole Bible. That would be nice, wouldn't it? A chapter. Here's Luke. Here's where he's from. Here's what he did. All these kind of things. We don't have that on Luke, but what we have from Luke is we have the gospel and we have the book of Acts. Both of these are written by this same gentleman. He's a traveling companion of the apostle Paul. As Paul mentions him in a couple of his letters, we find out that this man is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And he is the only Gentile writer, therefore, in the New Testament. But he's more than just a Gentile. He is a highly educated individual. This man is a historian, as we see from the text that we've already read here. He digs into the history to find the facts before he shares it. He is an educated man. He's a doctor. I believe it's in Colossians, the 4th chapter, where Paul refers to him as a doctor. And so he's a man of science. He's a man of medicine. By the way, a doctor in these days doesn't mean what it means today. Okay, a doctor today, of course, is generally an intelligent person, educated person, a person with a servant's heart, the desire to be a blessing to people. But just quite frankly, between you and me, they are people who do financially well in our community. Okay. Deservedly so. They take care of us. They keep the rest of us well. They deserve that. Not so in Luke's day. In Luke's day, being a physician had nothing to do with a career or making money. In fact, many times the doctors were actually slaves of the wealthy in the community in those days. So it wasn't about making money. It was simply about this is a field that he's dedicated himself to and something that he can do to serve other people. So he's a doctor, he's educated, he's a Gentile, he's a historian. Most importantly, he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a friend that he writes this letter to. What you and I call the book of Luke is a letter, it's a personal letter from Luke to a friend who he names there in about the 3rd verse, a friend by the name of Theophilus. That name means a friend of God or a lover of God. This is a man who is pursuing the Lord and he loves God. And Luke wants to be sure that he knows the truth about Jesus Christ. Let me just stop right there for just a moment and just say this to you. Doesn't it make sense if Theophilus is a friend of Luke that Luke would want Theophilus to know everything about Jesus Christ? And shouldn't it be true about you and me? That any friends that we have, we would want them to know the truth about Jesus Christ. I mean, come on, guys. If we really believe what we claim to believe here in this church, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, God who came in the flesh, died for our sins, rose again, proved his victory over death, and he is the only way to heaven. Believing in Jesus is the only way to heaven. If we really, truly believe that in this church, shouldn't we want our friends to know Jesus so they can get to heaven? And so Luke wants Theophilus to know the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, as they used to say, okay? And so he's writing out, and notice in that first verse, he makes a point to say something about many have set out to write about this man. You know, that in itself just says something to me. That, and we don't know exactly when the Gospel of Luke was written. Probably a good guess would be 60 to 70 AD in there would be. That's going to be 30 to 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In that 30 to 40 years, many people have set out to write about Jesus and tell people who he is. That tells me how significant Jesus was in his time, how powerful his ministry was, how impressive he was to all of those that met him, that many people, just in 30, 40 years, many people are setting out to write about his life, okay? But how many of you know all writers are not always telling the truth? There are a lot of questions about Jesus. Even before the first century is up, there are a lot of questions about who he was. Was he really deity the way that he claimed, or was he just a man, as some believe? Did he really rise from the dead, or was his body simply stolen from the tomb? Which is it? Was he a sinless man? Is that even possible? Who is this Jesus? And so Luke makes the decision, having read everything he can get his hands on, and oh, by the way, it says there, and I think in the second verse, he talks about his source material in the second verse there. He talks about those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus, okay? So as a good historian, he wants to get as close to the happening as it was. He didn't just take second, third, fourth hand information wherever he could get it from. He went to the source as close to those who walked with Jesus as he possibly could to get to the truth about who Jesus was. Eyewitnesses. That would mean the apostles. Luke was known to have had fellowship with the apostles. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Others who knew the Lord Jesus, the Bible says 500 saw Jesus after he was raised, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So there are hundreds of people who are eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. Luke is the only one who includes all of what we call the birth narrative of Luke chapter 1 and the first half of Luke chapter 2. He's the only one that records these details. Is it possible that he got this information from Mary herself? She lived there in Jerusalem where the apostles were and where Luke would get all of his information. I just find that fascinating. I would love to have been a fly on a wall when Luke sat down with Mary and took pen in hand and wrote notes about what Mary had to say about the birth of her son. It's where we get all of this information. It's awesome to think about. The Bible says on a couple of different occasions, the things that happened in Mary's life, that Mary treasured these things in her heart. And the things that she treasured in her heart, she very possibly shared with Luke so the world could know about the birth of the Savior. So Luke is writing, and he's writing to Theophilus because he wants him to know all of the truth and to know the accurate truth of exactly what has happened in the days preceding or the days surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus and his life and his death, burial, and resurrection. Luke sets out to set the record straight. Let's pick up in verse 5 and read with me down through verse 17, if you would, please. It says in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. In the days of Herod. Let's just stop right there. Let's don't go any further than that right there. Herod, by naming Herod, he gives us a time frame in which Jesus would be born. When you look at the second chapter, there are going to be some other rulers that are mentioned by Luke. And when you overlay all of these rulers together, you find out Jesus is born about 5 or 4 BC. Herod rules up until 4 BC, and it's this Herod who will call for the slaughter of all of the children in Bethlehem after the birth of Christ, okay? So this Herod, and just that story alone, ought to let you know what kind of person Herod was. Herod was nuts, okay? He was paranoid. He was delusional. This was a man who murdered children, sons, wives, and anybody that he thought might have an eye on his throne. Anybody that he felt like was trying to take his place, He just had to have you killed. That was all it was to it. He didn't think anything about it. And the picture, and then of course again the story of the children of Bethlehem being slaughtered after the birth of Christ. This is all Herod. It paints a picture for us of a very, very dark day for Israel, okay? This is the oppression that the Israelites were living in those days. But the Bible says those who dwell in darkness would see a great light. And in the days of Herod, that dark king, Jesus, the light of the world, would be born. Becky had an interesting revelation about Herod this past week that I thought was pretty fascinating. Because we tell you all the time that God so loved the world. God loves the world. And just think about that. You think about the evil that you see in the world today. You think about the evil people that we read about and that we hear about in the world today. All of the evil stuff that's happening all over the globe today. All of those people doing all of those terrible things, God loves them all. God loves them all. That just blows me away. But Herod, as wicked as he was, God gave that man an opportunity to know Christ. God sent three wise men to him, telling him that the King of the Jews had been born. He had an opportunity to go and search for the Savior himself and come to know the Christ that God had sent. He even asked of the Jews, where is this Messiah to be born? And the priests and the prophets came to the king and they laid out the scriptures. He's to be born in Bethlehem. This is where you'll find him. And so Herod has every opportunity to come to know Jesus for himself, if he would just take the opportunity. We should never think, you hear the argument a lot of times, but what about people who never heard about the Lord? We say that God wants to save people and those who don't get saved, they're going to go to hell. Well, what about people who don't know the Lord? What about people who've never heard about the Lord? You should never assume that God doesn't have a way of getting the message that he needs people to hear to those people in time for them to respond. So Luke gives us a time frame. It's in the time of Herod. Reading on, we're introduced to a couple of other people here in verse 5. It says, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Let's just stop right here before we go any further. We're introduced to two more people in the story here. We're introduced to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. And we'll read more about his priestly duty in just a few moments. His wife is also where it says there that she is of the daughters of Aaron and verse 5. Aaron, if you remember, all of the descendants, all the male descendants of Aaron were the priestly tribe. Okay. They were all the priests in Israel. So when it says that Elizabeth was born of the daughters of Aaron, it's telling us that she too was from a priestly family. Okay. And this was a high honor back in the day for a priest to have a wife who was also from a priestly family. He goes to great lengths in verse 6. He says they're both righteous in the sight of God. They walk blamelessly in all of the commandments. They keep all of the requirements of God. He goes to great lengths to make it absolutely plain to us that these are good, God-fearing, God-obeying people. The reason he does that is verse 7. Verse 7 tells us that Elizabeth is barren. Now in the Old Testament, barrenness is often associated with sin. In fact, in the law of God, it does actually say there that one of the penalties of sin could be barrenness. A woman would not have children because of some sin in her life. And so what the Jews did is they took that thought that when a person sins, when a lady sins, one of the penalties could be barrenness. And they take that thought and they run with it so that whenever they see a woman who is barren, they immediately judge her as a woman who has sinned. Okay? Just because she's barren, they assume she has sinned. And so Luke makes it abundantly clear to us that's not the case in this situation. But here's the point. Because I have an idea, we may be a lot like the Jews in this situation. Where we see somebody who's having trouble in their life, and we look at that individual and we think, I wonder what they did wrong to cause all this trouble in their life. And just because people are having trouble in their life doesn't mean they did anything wrong. But we are often too quick to judge what we don't even know. And that's the lesson to us in these verses of Scripture. Don't judge what you don't know. In fact, it's just better not to judge at all. Leave that to God and love people. Okay? So, he goes to great lengths to make it clear that her barrenness has nothing to do with sin. In fact, there are a number of examples in the Bible of women who were barren, not because of sin, but because God had a special call on the life of the child that would eventually be born to that barren woman. If you remember Abraham, his wife Sarah, she was barren for years until God gave her Isaac, the blessed son, the son of promise. I believe Samson's mother was barren until she gave birth to Samson. Samuel, the prophet, his mother, Hannah, was barren until she gave birth to Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of all of Israel. A prophet, I love the way the Bible says it, I think the King James in particular, it says of Samuel, not a word he spoke fell to the ground. Not a word he spoke fell to the ground. What it means is, every prophecy he ever prophesied, it came to pass. He was right on with every word. He was a great man of God, in tune with the Spirit of the Lord. So barrenness, the point is, barrenness doesn't necessarily mean sin. Barrenness can also be a precursor to someone upon whom God's anointing would rest in a mighty way. And so it would be, in the case of Elizabeth, that she's barren, not because of sin, but because of the son that she's about to bear and the anointing that is going to be upon his life. Let me continue reading. Verse 8. And I'll try to go all the way down through verse 17. Let's see. Verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the time of the incense offering. Okay, can't go any further than that. Here's what's happening here. In the days of Jesus, there are like 20,000 priests in Israel. So they can't all just come to the temple and serve in the temple all at the same time. And so they're divided up into 24 groups. And every 6 months, your group would come and serve in Jerusalem for a week in the temple. Then you'd go back home and do whatever. And 6 months later, you would come and serve again. So here is Zechariah. It's time for his group to come and serve in the temple. Now, again, there are thousands of these guys. And so to have the privilege of offering the incense in the temple, this is generally a once in a lifetime, if even that, kind of privilege. They would draw lots to see who had the privilege of going into the temple to burn the incense, which is representative of prayer before God. And it says there that Zechariah drew the lot. He drew the lot and was chosen to go into the temple. And I want you to know that the choosing of the lot by Zechariah was not by accident. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't by luck. It was providential. God has ordained all that's about to happen. In fact, there's for me, the birth story of Jesus and all that happens surrounding it proves to me the sovereignty of God like virtually no other story in the Bible. God makes the decision that this is going to happen. This plan is going to be fulfilled. He's going to use people to do it. All that's true. And these people are going to have at least a part, a choice in what they do. But some of them, not even that. And God is going to make this thing happen because He's God and He can. Now, most of the time, things happen in our lives based on free will. But when God has something to do and it's going to be done, God's going to do it. And there's nothing that we can do to stop it. And so it is that God has providentially orchestrated Zechariah's time in the temple because He has a job for this man and for his wife. They have been chosen by God for a particular purpose, and He has a message for Zechariah that He'll send an angel to share with him while he's serving in the temple. Notice verse 10. Excuse me. It says, there's the multitude of people in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Here's what happens. With the evening sacrifice, the priest would go into the temple about 3 o'clock in the afternoon to perform his duties. He would burn the incense. He would offer prayer in the temple. And then once he was done with his duties, he would come outside of the temple. There would be a group of people outside, those that have made the decision to come and pray over him as he is serving in the temple. And he would come outside of the temple after he's done with his duties, and he would speak a blessing over the people who were outside of the temple, and then they would go home for the day. And so there's a group outside while Zechariah is on the inside. They're outside praying while he is on the inside ministering to the Lord. Let's see. Let's get us to verse 11. Here we go. Verse 11 to 17. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not fear, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while he is yet in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." All right, let's stop right there at verse 17. So while Zechariah is in the temple and he's serving the Lord, by the way, Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is an oath, or we may interpret that God keeps his word. Okay. John means God is gracious. Okay. So Elizabeth and Zechariah is God remembers. Baby, would you open that bottle of water for me, please? Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means God keeps his word. And in the ministry of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we see that God remembered and kept his word. He remembered and kept his word about the Savior that was sent to him. Now you got to understand this. What happened to that square bottle we used to have? Those things collapse. Before we even talk about the angel's visit, what you need to understand is this. Jim made reference this morning to the fact that the entire Old Testament points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Genesis chapter 3, God began to prophesy about a Messiah who would come and deliver mankind from sin, death, hell, and destruction. The Bible tells us about a prophet like unto Moses. The Bible tells us about the seed of Abraham. It tells us about the son of David. In Isaiah, it tells us about the righteous branch and the suffering servant. And on and on and on throughout the entire Bible. In Malachi, the fourth chapter of Malachi, the son of righteousness who comes with healing in his wings. All of these prophecies have to do with the Messiah that God is going to send. And for thousands of years, God has prophesied to Israel in words, in signs and wonders, in visions, in prophetic utterances. In all of these ways, he has prepared Israel for the coming of the Messiah. All the way through Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness who will come with healing in his wings. Malachi prophesies 400 years before Jesus. After the prophecy of Malachi, there's nothing. Theologians call it the 400 silent years between the time of Malachi's prophecy and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing. There's no word from the Lord. There's no prophetic gift. None of this is taking place. Zechariah has known these things all of his life. He's known about the prophecies. He's known what is going to happen. But listen, it's been 400 years since anybody's heard from God. And now he is there in the temple, and all of a sudden, an angel shows up on the right side of the temple. The right side generally speaks of the place of blessing. You can understand his fear, his alarm at seeing an angel when this angel shows up. Because usually in the Old Testament, when an angel showed up, it wasn't good news. It was judgment that was about to come. And so when this angel shows up, you can understand the fear and the trembling that takes place in Zechariah and why the angel has to say to him, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. It's not what you think." In fact, it's not bad news at all, Zechariah. In fact, God has heard your petition. He's heard your prayer. Now, traditionally, when the priests went in to serve, as they offer the incense on the altar, which is a symbol of prayer going up to the Lord, they would pray as they stand there at the altar, and they would pray for the redemption and the restoration of Israel. This was the great prayer of Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. God, send a deliverer. God, send a restorer. God, send a Messiah. And the angel shows up to Zechariah, and he said, "Zechariah, God has heard your prayer. Zechariah, God remembers. Elizabeth, God keeps his word. And God has heard your prayer, and he is sending the Messiah that you've been praying for. But first," he says, "before the Messiah comes, there needs to be a forerunner." If we had the time, we would look at the fourth chapter of Malachi. Very short. It'd be a good read for you this afternoon. Malachi chapter 4, it prophesies the coming of Messiah, but it also prophesies the coming of a forerunner who would prepare the way of the Lord. It's what was quoted in the last part of what I read here so far this morning. A forerunner who would come and turn people's hearts back to God and prepare a people to receive the Lord once again. And so the angel comes and he says to Zechariah, "As for this forerunner, you and your wife are going to bear a son. You're going to name him John, and he is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah of God." Hundreds of years no word from God. Now here he stands as an old man, and God is telling him that he and his wife, who has been barren forever, are going to be blessed with a son, and he'll be the forerunner of the Messiah. Let's read a little further. Other things, by the way, that he prophesies about the son there in verses 15, 16, 17 there, that he'll not be influenced, he'll not live under the influence of fleshly lusts or desires. He'll be filled with the Spirit. He'll live his life under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He'll even be anointed by the Holy Spirit while he is still in his mother's womb. And he will be the forerunner to the Messiah. You will name him John. John means God is gracious. Look at verse 18. And let me go ahead and finish reading the rest of through verse 25. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zechariah, the people outside who were praying. They're waiting for him to come out. And they're wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. He was unable to give the blessing that they were used to. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And by the way, the word mute there can mean deaf and dumb. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away his disgrace from among men." Now here's what I want you to see. When the angel comes to Zechariah and says, "The Lord has heard your prayer," he certainly no doubt meant the prayer for a deliverer for Israel. Someone who would come and set Israel free. But what he actually tells Zechariah is this: God is going to answer two prayers in one. You want a Messiah, but for a long time you've wanted a son. And now God is going to give you both. It is all too much for Zechariah to take in. And so he responds to the angel and he says, "How can I be sure that everything you're telling me is true?" Essentially, here's what he's doing. He's telling the angel, he's saying, "Show me a sign. Show me some kind of proof that what you say is true." It's almost like Gabriel got a little offended. Because in the next verse he says, "Hey dude, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Okay? In other words, if you can't believe me, brother, you can't believe anybody. Because I got my message directly from the Lord. And even though it was a word from God, Zechariah just could not take it in. He couldn't believe it. I want you to see why in that passage of Scripture. Notice where his mind is. Notice where his thoughts go to. What he sees when he hears those words. The angel says, "You and your wife, I know she's been barren, but you're going to have a son." You'd think he'd have just jumped and screamed and yelled. Instead, he says, "Prove it." He asks the angel for a sign. Because look at where his eyes are. I'm old. My wife is also old and beyond childbearing years. Listen, here's the thing. The reason he can't believe what the Word of God has told him is because his eyes are on natural things instead of on spiritual things. How many of you understand today that what you focus on is ultimately what's going to be magnified and in your heart and in your mind, and it's going to be the basis of what you come to believe? If you focus on the circumstances, if you focus on the problems of life, if you focus on the difficulties that you're going through, all of those things are going to be magnified in your mind. They're going to become bigger than life to you. They're going to become bigger than God to you, and you won't be able to believe that God can make those things go away, heal your body, deliver you, provide for you, or anything else that you need, because your focus is on natural things instead of on spiritual things. Think about it. That truth is throughout the Bible. The children of Israel came to the border of the promised land, and the only thing they could see there was the giants. And because all they could see was the giants, they didn't believe they could take the land. God said, I've given it to you. They had the word of the Lord that it was theirs for the taking. But they couldn't believe it because their minds were on natural things instead of on spiritual things. Their focus was on the problem instead of the promise. And as a result, a whole generation of Israelites died in the wilderness. We used to have a saying when I was a kid, what you see is what you get. You know, there's some spiritual truth to that. What you see is what you get. What you look at is going to be magnified in your mind and be the foundation of what you believe. And what you believe is going to be the determining factor in what you receive from the Lord. What you see is what you get. And if all you can see is failure and defeat, And destruction and problems and difficulties, it's likely you're just going to suffer with those things all your life. But if you can see the promise, if you can see the victory, if you can see what God is saying instead of what the world is saying, then what God is saying can be magnified in your heart and in your mind, become the basis of your faith, and you'll walk in what the Lord has promised. This spiritual truth is all over the Bible. All over the Bible. In James, I'll give you an example. In James chapter 1, James tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But when he asks, he must ask in faith and not wavering. Because the one who wavers is like a person in a storm tossed here to and fro. And that person is a double-minded man and can never settle his faith in God on what God has said. And listen to how James concludes that series. He says, that man who doubts, who questions, James says, whenever he asks of God with doubt and question, let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. Faith is the key, brother and sister, to receiving what God wants to give us. But we've got to see things from God's perspective to have that faith to receive. Zechariah doesn't have it. Zechariah sees the problem. He doesn't see the promise. Now again, God is moving sovereignly. God's going to do with Zechariah what God wants to do. But there is always a penalty for unbelief. Always a penalty for unbelief. So here's what happens. Zechariah says to Gabriel, he says, how can I be sure? I'm not really sure I can take you at your word. And so Gabriel says this, and I'll paraphrase it. He says it this way. He says, dude, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'm shutting your mouth for another 9 months. You're not going to speak a word to anybody. And for 9 months, this man can't say anything. The moral of that story, by the way, is, be careful what you ask for. You might just get it. He asked for a sign and he got a sign, and for 9 months he couldn't speak. See? All right, I got to finish. I'm almost out of time here. So God is sovereignly doing something with this couple, and he's going to send the forerunner through them. The forerunner to the Messiah is coming into the world. He will be the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. True to his word. Oh, by the way, it tells us there that Zechariah, after going outside and he's not able to give the blessing for that day. This is kind of neat. He finishes out his work week. This man can't hear. He can't speak. Most of us would be running to every doctor in town trying to figure out what's going on. Instead, he just goes back into the temple and keeps right on working. He knows this is God. This is God. Maybe he's learned his lesson. I don't know. He knows this is God. And so he goes right back to his work week, doing what he's supposed to be doing, knowing that in due season all of this is going to pass. True to his word, God gives this couple a baby. Elizabeth becomes pregnant. The 24th verse, I believe it is there, tells us that she hides herself away. She stays in seclusion for about 5 months. What's that all about? My time is almost gone. Let me just quickly as I can wrap it up. There's a teaching from the Lord that says this: don't cast your pearls before the swine. And what that means is you can't just tell everybody everything you know. Some people won't be able to receive what you're trying to say to them. And it's best not to try to tell them what you're trying to tell them, because they're not going to understand. And they may turn on you. They may mock you. They may make fun of you. They may tease you. They may pick on you for thinking such a foolish thing. All these kinds of things. So sometimes it's best not to tell everything that you know. You have to use some wisdom. And I think this is a perfect example of it. I think Elizabeth is using some wisdom. Imagine what the community might have thought about her had she gone out, an old woman, an old barren woman, and now this old barren woman is going throughout the town and she's telling everybody she's pregnant. This woman has dementia. We need to find a home for her. We need to put her away. Somebody needs to look out for her. All of these kinds of things, you see. Sometimes it's best not to tell everything you know, not to cast your pearls before the swine. Or we might say it this way. Sometimes, rather than telling people what God is going to do in your life, it's better to show people what God has done in your life. And so she stays in seclusion for 5 months until her pregnancy can be seen. Now when she goes out in public and she says, "The Lord has blessed me with a child," she's got the witness with her so that people don't pick on her. Okay? So the forerunner has been announced. The forerunner is on his way. And what can that mean except Messiah is just around the corner? That's where we'll pick up our study in Luke chapter 1 next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Luke. We thank you for his gospel, for his letter to Theophilus. We thank you that you have seen fit to save this letter for us, for all of these many, many generations and hundreds of years, so that today we can learn the circumstances surrounding the birth of your Son and our Messiah, and to see how it all played out, your plan of salvation for all who will believe. Thank you for this Bible study today, Father. Thank you for encouraging our hearts through the teaching of your word. I pray that your word has found fertile soil in the hearts of your people, and as a seed has been planted there today, that it might produce much fruit. And we give you glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Praise God. Stand with me, please.